Yeah, so that's part of what you've been doing. You think about that? That 50 years of work in Uruguay, that's and the ongoing work that's going on there, that's part of what this church is doing by supporting them. So that's kind of cool. I'm just going to switch presentations here. Okay, so as Danny said, we're starting a new series this week. Back in the fall, I did a presentation on the introduction to Pine Grove 101, and how we work as a church, because we're different than other churches, and just to get people to know. And Don came up to me afterwards, so this is his fault, and said to me, now we know who we are, maybe we should find out what we believe and do a series on that. So when I got the chance, I scheduled this in. If you came in the door, you should have received a copy of the Apostles' Creed. I'm not sure how many of you are familiar with it. If you come from a liturgical church, have that kind of a background, Catholic, Anglican, Presbyterian, United, those churches tend to use the Apostles' Creed a bit more. But if you haven't come from that kind of background, you may not be familiar with it. So I've given you a copy. What we're going to do in this series, we're going to just sort of take it apart, phrase by phrase. And take a look at it that way. So it's going to be over the next several weeks that we're doing this, really until the end of June. We have a few other things slotted in between times. So keep a copy of that with you so that you know where we've been. It help you think about it and prepare for the next week. So what is a creed? Well, a creed is a kind of a statement of faith. This is what we believe. This is what we define as what we believe as a church, as Christians. And a creed is important because it kind of puts a framework on it and reminds us of, the basic truths that we hold. What you believe is important because it frames the way you look at the world. So we want to take not just the Apostles' Creed and take what we believe and just try and deal with it as facts. We also want to see what those facts and those beliefs mean in terms of the way we live our lives and the way we walk. Because some people believe all kinds of strange things. 25% of people in the UK believe that the moon landing in 1968 was a fake. 20% of people in the UK believe that lightsabers are real and exist. Over in the States, 20% know that the States got their freedom from somebody but have no idea who. 2% of them think it was from France. So, people believe some kind of strange things sometimes. So it's good for us to go back and understand it. In my message this morning, I'm not going to go and prove the various points about what we're talking about, what we believe. I'm not going to go back and prove that from the Bible. I'm just going to take that as it is and say, okay, given that, what does that mean? How do we then live? How does that change us? And in fact, if you follow on Facebook, if you follow Pine Grove Community on Facebook, you might have seen a teaser that I put out earlier this week. I want to give three examples of how the first clause in the Apostles' Creed affects our lives. And I want to get three examples of how it is this week. First one is, these are sort of common statements that people ask us or question us about. One is, if God can do anything, then why can't he make a rock that is too big for him to lift? Number two, why is there so much evil and suffering in the world, and why doesn't God do something about it? And number three, did the world happen by accident, or was it created? So we're going to tackle those three. Those are my three application points this morning. But first of all, what is the Apostles' Creed? What is the Apostles' Creed? Well, let's read it here. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and that's as far as we're going to go today, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the quick, that means the living, and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. So, to believe, to say you believe in something, so it starts out with I believe. So this is a statement of what we believe. To believe something is to have faith in it. And accepting Jesus as our Lord and Savior is an act of faith, an act of believing. But it's not just believing in anything. When the Holy Spirit calls us to faith and brings us to Him, it's not just a sort of some kind of faith in general. It's very specific. It's faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And to be a believer, we need to understand who Jesus is and what He's all about. And that's part of why in one of the other series that we're working through very slowly, it's taken us 3 or 4 years so far, and we're not halfway yet, and that's our series in Luke, it's always good to go back to the Gospels. I heard someone say one day, you know, to master the Master's life, you must master the Master's life. In other words, to learn and know about Jesus, you need to learn and read the Gospels and study them and follow them. And so, you know, what we believe is all about Jesus Christ and His work and God's leading us to that point. And when we say we believe, it's not just a question of giving assent or agreement. It's not just cognitive, but it also has an intellect. It does have an intellectual component, but it also touches on the human will, profoundly on the human will. Because if this is what Christianity is, if this defines Christianity in some way, then that needs to affect the way we act, the way we live, the things that we do. But it also touches on our emotions, because there is joy, there is peace, sometimes there's conviction, sometimes there's change that's needed in our life based on what we believe. Now, there have been multiple creeds over the years. This one dates from about 140 AD, so very, very soon after Jesus died. And it expresses the early church's fundamental belief. This was the core issues. Now, other creeds came along. There was the Nicene Creed and other creeds that came along afterwards. And they're just mostly this creed with some amendments to it, because some group was going off and proclaiming something that was a bit heretical, and so some other little add-ons were added to it. And if you look at this, you know, it's a bunch of words, but it's very skeletal. It just kind of outlines things. And so what we want to do in this series is delve a little bit more into what these various things are so that we come to an understanding. It is personal in that we say, I believe, but it's congregational in that it defines what the church believes as a whole. As you get to, in theology, there's sort of a core of things that we believe that define Christianity itself, that you must believe if you're going to be a Christian. And then there's some other things that are more stylistic or open to much more interpretation. But those are not key to the Gospels. Things like the order of Jesus' return or some things like that, they're not as critical. So they're not actually in the creed. It's the creed contains those sort of core elements. And it's ecumenical because it predates any of the schisms in the church, any of the splits in the church. So virtually all churches, all Christian churches, can say that they believe in the statements of the Apostles' Creed. And, you know, if some of these points give you trouble, if they confuse you or you're not sure you believe them, then you need to stop and think, you know, now am I really a Christian? And if you still have trouble with it and you believe you're a Christian, then you need to align your thinking with what the church has believed for close to 2,000 years about Jesus Christ, about God and His role in the world. And so it's a challenge to us as well that if we're not sure we agree with something on this list, then we better take a pretty serious look and thinking about changing what we believe. So, before we get any farther in it, I just want to stop and pray. Father, just help us to have open hearts and open minds as we study what it means to believe you, to believe in you, to understand you. And so, So guide us this morning. Guide my words. Guide all of our hearts that we might respond. Help us to understand more from this, to be able to explain it better to our friends, and to live our lives more in alignment with what you've taught us. In Jesus' name, amen. So, I believe, it's not just I believe, but I believe in God. And Christians need to understand who God is. Because if I go around and just say, I believe in God, you know, that could mean just about anything in this day and age. We live in a very multicultural, multi-faith society. So there are Muslims, and there are Hindus, and there are Sikhs, and there are on and on the list goes. And then there's all the kind of strange beliefs that people have that they just, you know, you talk to a lot of people, and they will define themselves as being spiritual. But then what do they mean? Well, they believe in God. But what does that mean? Who is the God that they believe in? What is it about the God they believe in? And a lot of people don't have a very, very defined idea of that. So we need to understand the God of the Bible, who he is, what he says he is. Now, I'm not going to go there today, but if you were listening when I read through the Creed, and if you look at the copy you've got there, it's triune. In other words, yes, I'm talking about God here. I'm specifically talking about God the Father this morning because that's what the first clause is. But it then goes on to talk about, and Jesus Christ, his Son. That's going to be, we'll pick that up next week. And a few weeks later than that, we'll get to the Holy Spirit. So it is the God, first of all, of the Creed is a triune God, three in one. Three persons to the Godhead, three, and yet a single God. And if you have a hard time understanding that, that's okay. If God was understandable, I don't think he would be God. I mean, there are things you can know about God and things you can't know about God. And trying to understand who God is really important. But it, at the same time, acknowledging that there are some unknowable aspects about God. How can you possibly understand a God who is infinite in terms of time? In other words, he was before there was time, and he will be after there is time, and time is simply a construct that we live in as people. But God supersedes that. How can you believe, I'll come to it a little bit later, in a God who creates the universe when all we know is the universe? So how we know and understand God is difficult. A lot of it is done through images. A lot of the explanations about who God is done through images. So when we talk about God the Father or some of those things. It's images, it's similes, it's metaphors. Because somehow to get our mind around it, we need to use things that we know to help us get an idea of what God is like. And one of the ways that we can know what God is like is through his name. I want to read you a little excerpt here from, this is from R.C. Sproul. I love R.C. Sproul's writing. His logic is just so tight. But anyway, he writes this story. He must have been a character to have as a prof. I've heard three or four of his stories as a prof, and he's a riot. Anyway, a college student entered class one morning, obviously delighted and enthused. A diamond ring on her left hand and her dreamy gaze toward the young man seated beside her made the reason for her delight abundantly obvious. I put her on the spot by asking her, "Mary, did you just get engaged?" When she answered in the affirmative, I said, "Would you mind if I inferred from the fact that you were engaged to John that you were also in love with John?" She agreed. "Why do you love John?" She responded enthusiastically that he was handsome. So I pointed to Bill, who recently been elected as escort to the campus queen, and asked Mary if she also thought Bill was handsome. "Well, yeah, she did." "Then there must be something else." "Well, she was quick that John was athletic." "But Bill sat in the back of the room wearing a varsity sweater adorned with three letters in three major sports." When I called Mary's attention to that, she hastily added that John was intelligent. "But Bill was president of the Academic Honor Society." Showing frustration, Mary singled out John's propensity for courtesy. So I said to Mary, "Are you suggesting that Bill is rude?" By this time, the class was hysterical and thoroughly enjoying Mary's rising level of frustration. To spare her further discomfort, I asked her to name precisely and definitively the quality that most attracted her to John. I love him because he's John. Instantly, the class realized what had happened. When Mary failed to capture the uniqueness of John in his attributes, she resorted ultimately to his name. The name John meant to Mary not a word on a birth certificate, but a symbol of all that he was and the whole history of their relationship. Christian faith does not involve belief in God in general. The Christian is not a theist whose hope rests in a supreme being, but a Yahwist whose hope rests in God the Father, God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So his name, and that's why when you read in the Bible about his name, so often his name is called in as being important. And something, you know, sometimes there are really obvious things that you just breeze over and you never think about. One of those aha moments for me this week was the first request, the first petition in the Lord's Prayer is that God's name would be holy and seen as holy. And it's actually the third of the Ten Commandments has to do with God's name being holy, not being taken in vain. It's that important. Just listen to some of these descriptions. Abba, Father, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. The Ancient of Days, the Anointed One, the God who gave you birth, the God of knowledge, God Most High, the Everlasting God, the God who sees, God Almighty, the Creator, the Self-Existent One, the Lord Creator, the Lord My Banner, the Lord My Shepherd, the Lord That Heals, the Lord Is Peace, the Lord Is There, the Lord of Hosts, the Lord Our Righteousness, the Lord Will Provide. Just some names of God that remind us and tell us so much about his character, about who he is. So the name of God helps us to understand who God is because the names of God help us to understand his character. But the other wonderful example that helps us know God the Father is Jesus himself. Jesus said in John 14, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father?" So if you want to understand God the Father, if you want to understand God, look to Jesus. He is the embodiment. He is God come to life, come to live on the earth in the form of a human being. And we'll spend, as I say, we'll pick that up and spend a few weeks on that over the next few weeks as we continue this series. But God the Father, I believe in God the Father. That can be problematic for some people. For myself, my father was, he wasn't a believer, but he was a fairly good man. I mean, he was around the whole time. He tried to live a good life. He certainly had his faults. I don't deny that. But he was there. He was around. I have no doubt that he cared for me, that he was kind. But not everybody has a father like that. Not everybody's had that kind of experience with a father. Sometimes the father was unkind, distant, sometimes non-existent, not even there. Sometimes fathers are mean. Sometimes they're angry. Sometimes they're hurtful. And so the idea of God the Father for some people is really kind of difficult because they get so much of their own father's image can get in their way of their understanding and appreciating him. And so just going to go down that a little bit. There is a sense in which God is of course, Father of all humanity. Paul says in Acts 17, "For in him we live and move and have our being." And some of your poets, the Greeks said, we are his offspring. So there is the concept of God kind of universally being Father. But the fatherhood of God to us as Christians is much, much deeper than that, much, much, much farther than that. One of the things is that being children of God is inseparably tied to obedience. It's almost more about us than about God. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "If God were your father," they were claiming that, you know, they didn't need anybody else. They had God as their father. He said, "If God was your father, you would love me, for I come from God, and now I'm here. I have not come on my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you're unable to hear what I say." See, they weren't obeying. They weren't living obediently to God. They weren't, and so, although they were trying to follow the law, it was a whole lot of rules and things. And so they were missing that relationship of being obedient to God as a, they were being obedient to rules rather than to God as a person, as God who had that authority over them. Jesus goes so far as to relate this childhood that I'm talking about, being children of God, to a radical spiritual realignment, as radical as when a baby is born. He says you must be born again. When a baby first emerges from a mother's womb, it's that radical, the change that needs to be taken. So the fatherhood has to do with, yes, God choosing us to adopt us into the family, but also our willingness to be obedient to him and to follow him. In the word, this is another quote here. In the word father is contained the history of God's paternal love and care for us. He created us and so on. When we call on God as father, we're not only giving God praise and honor, but we're acknowledging his authority over us. We're related to all the other people in this world as neighbors, but brotherhood only comes through our relationship to Christ. Christ alone is the only begotten Son of God in the ultimate sense. He is the only begotten, but in him we are adopted into the family of God. You see, Jesus was the Son of God. The Son, you know, remember God said, "This is my Son, my dearly beloved. Listen to him. I'm well pleased with him," at his baptism, at his transfiguration, those times, you know. And so Jesus is, and as I say, we'll come to this in a couple of weeks, the only begotten Son of God, the only Son of God. Actually, I think we come to that next week. And, but, so he's the only one who has that straight connection. But through him, through Jesus' work as the perfect Son of God, taking on the penalty for our sins, we're adopted into the family. And the interesting thing about adoption is there's no dissolution of it. You can't dissolve that. You can have you can get married and dissolve the marriage. Marriages can break down. But you can't ultimately, once someone is in the family, they're in the family. And yes, we're adopted in, we're not sort of naturally born in, but we're adopted. But there's no mechanism. Those of you who have adopted children know that there's, you know, when you adopt them, there's no way to unadopt them. There's no process for that in law. There's no process to make that happen. So we're adopted. We're secure in our relationship with him as we obey him. So, I believe in God the Father Almighty. So, some of the characteristics of God. Some of the characteristics of God. God is omniscient. That's a big word. I love that word. Omniscient. What does it mean? It means knowing everything. He knows everything. He is the God of knowledge. He knows everything. Omniscient. He's omnipotent, which means he's all powerful. He's omnipresent. It means he's present everywhere. There is nowhere where you could run away from God. Even if you go into a cave in the depths of the earth, as the psalmist says, God is still there. Even before you were born, when you were in your mother's womb, God was there. Whether you go up to the highest heavens, whether you go to the moon, to Mars, to the next closest star, whatever, God is still there. In your room, in the quiet times, in the traffic, in the troubles, God is there. He's there with you. But he's all everything. Do you see that? All present, all knowing, all powerful, all everything. You see, God is mighty, But he's just not just mighty, he's almighty. He is not a storm god, though the storm is indeed evidence of his awesome power. He's not a fertility god, yet he's in control of all the seasonal changes on earth. He's not a war god like Mars, but no army can stand against him. He is almighty. There's a song that kids sing. I learned it from my wife when our kids were young. My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do. There's a problem with that song. Okay. It's right all up until the last part. There's nothing my God cannot do. Because if we say that, it can lead us into a trap of, if God can do everything, can do anything, why can't he make a rock that is too big for him to lift? Okay? Okay? So, he is almighty. But there are things he cannot do, and he cannot do them not because he's not mighty enough, but because they are contradictions to his nature. For example, God is the eternal source of life, but he cannot die. He's the source of life. All life rests in him. He sustains the universe. So he cannot die. So there's something God can't do. He cannot be imperfect. God is perfect. So how could he be imperfect? Do you see the logic here? He can't go back on his word and change his plans. He can't tell a lie. Okay, I need you to listen to this carefully because I have to read this statement carefully because it's true, but it takes a little bit of listening to catch. If God did such things, he would not be God. And God cannot not be God. He cannot act contrary to his nature. This is not a limitation imposed on God by his creation, but is an intrinsic, internal limitation. It's a consistent limitation. He cannot contradict himself. He has to be what he has to be. And so, with omnipotence understood in its proper context, in its proper theological context, the problem of the rock completely disappears because it's a logical contradiction. Omnipotence really means that God is in control of his creation and that he exercises dominion over it. In other words, omnipotence, his almightiness, his all-power, does not describe God's nature so much as his relationship to his created order. And so we can trust in him. We can trust in him to do everything he needs. Nothing can defeat him. Nothing can defeat his plans. But he cannot contradict himself. He cannot do the impossible. He cannot let us down. He cannot fail us. Okay, so that's number one off my list. I've got to keep going here. Okay. I believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth. This is as far as we're going to go today. Maker of heaven and earth. So did the universe just happen, or was it created? Interesting question. So I'm going to show you a couple of pictures here. You think about that. Okay, picture number one, a lovely field of flowers, alpine meadow, or a golf course. Can you see a difference between them? Can you see something that one was man-made and one was natural? And it just kind of seems obvious to you, doesn't it? I don't need to give a lot of explanation. Here's another one. Majestic mountain. Don't ask me which mountain or where. I don't know. I didn't look that up. Or another mountain. Okay? Did the winds and the rain and the ice and the change of seasons carve out the faces of these five men into the rock on Mount Rushmore? No, you reject that idea completely out of hand, don't you? Okay? You see, the principle behind that is that the things that are made, created in that way, there's a logic behind it. There's a plan behind them. there's also a sequence that there was a sort of a beginning and some work and then the end, and you have it. But so there's a pattern, there's organization, it has a start time, depending upon what your plans are like and how long it is, it may have an end time. It's planned, there's an intelligence behind it. All of these things are there. So when we start to look at, you know, is God the creator of heaven and earth, let's look at it in three different ways. First of all, let's look at the universe. The Bible claims that there was a beginning. There was nothing, and then God thought about it, and he created the heavens and the earth, the moon, the stars, and all these things. Science says there was a big bang. Essentially, the same thing. There was a beginning point when it began. Before that, there was nothing. There was nothing. And in fact, last night, when I got up this morning, Joan said to me, "Did something fall off your desk last night?" I said, "No, why?" She said, I heard something roll and then clatter to the floor. So she heard a sound and assumed that something had happened. Okay? So when when something happens like that, do you assume, oh, just the sound just happened? Or do you assume that there was a reason for the sound? Okay? When things happen, I'm a guy. And when my wife wakes me up in the middle of the night and said, "I heard something," it's nothing. Go back to sleep. That's not because I believe that there was nothing there that caused that sound. It's because I don't want to get out of bed. Okay? Like, things don't happen without some kind of reason, some kind of cause. So what was the cause of the Big Bang? What happened before? Listen to this. This guy, Robert Jastrow, is an astrophysicist, astronomer, and he's not a believer, doesn't believe in God, but here's what he says about the astronomical evidence. As we go back, see, one of the things with science is there are unique events, like the beginning of the universe, and they can only sort of speculate or postulate based on the evidence of what happened, but you can't go back and reproduce the experiment. But he says, we see now how the astronomical evidence leads to a biblical view of the origin of the world. That the chain of events leading to humankind commenced suddenly and sharply at a definite point in time, in a flash of light and energy. The scientist's pursuit of the past is, in one exceedingly strange development, unexpected except by theologians, that there are what I or anyone else would call supernatural forces at work. And I think this is now a scientifically proven fact. The problem is, there has to be something behind it. What happened to cause the Big Bang? Was there a reason for it? Okay, so the universe. Let's look at life. Did life just happen or was it created? Well, okay, I'm not even going to go into evolution, although it's interesting things there. But back in the 1950s, 1960s, scientists looked and said, there are a number of things that are required for there to be life and to have sustainable life, for life to occur. And, obviously, oxygen is one of them. So three or four things. But you have to have these things. So now we know what these things are. Now we can start to look in the 10 to the 80th stars in the universe and try to look and see where there's planets that are in the right range. And we can try and find where there might be life elsewhere in the universe. Now, science proceeds, take us along another 50 years, and science now has about 130 or 150 variables that have to be there and in the right parameters, in the right limits, for life to exist and to be sustainable. And some of those have such fine, fine limits that, in fact, when you try and now calculate the probability of life existing and being sustainable, we shouldn't be here. Even though there are 10 to the 80th stars in the universe, the probability of life existing on even one star is much lower than that. We shouldn't even be here. So just the very fact that there is life says something happened. never mind, go to back to the same question we asked before. What caused those first elements that had no life at all in them to suddenly join together and begin life? That's okay. Moving on. Genetics. The Human Genome Project started out. The head of the Human Genome Project, Francis Collins, has become a believer. He says the complexity and information in the genes and in DNA is incredibly huge. It's coded in there and leaves us asking one question. Who did this? Okay. So the evidence from science, more and more. Now, science can't prove that God exists. Can't prove that God doesn't exist either. But the evidence, more and more, is that there is an intelligence behind life, behind the universe, behind who we are. There is an intelligence behind the creation that we live in. Okay, so God is the maker of heaven and earth. That's number two on my list of illustrations for you this morning. Number three, the problem of evil. You see, when we're doing alpha or something like that, quite often people say, well, if God is good and loves us, why doesn't he prevent all this evil and suffering in the world? And it shows us an interesting point that when we ask a question like that, in fact, almost when we ask almost any question, there are some underlying presuppositions that we're not thinking about when we ask the question, especially if we've heard the question from somebody else and we don't know how to answer it and we're really puzzled by it. So what are the presuppositions under asking that question that way? Because I'm fully willing to acknowledge that evil and suffering are a problem. But what are the presuppositions? Well, when you ask it that way, you're saying, okay, people are fundamentally good and evil happens to them and shouldn't happen to them. And that's not right. God should be more like us. We want to fix it. God should want to fix it. And so what we're missing is a full view of God when we ask it that way. So now let's turn the question around. Let's look at it. What does God say about mankind? Genesis 6, verse 5. The Lord saw, that's God, saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And that every, not some, but every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, does that give us a mankind who is fundamentally good or fundamentally evil? We have the potential for good. We're created in his image, but that image is distorted, and we are fundamentally evil. And in fact, and I'm using a side here, is that the Darwinists, the evolutionists, have it right. That it's because they say the reason is evolution, the reason there are changes is so we can get more for ourselves, so we can propagate our gene pool. So basically, it's all about me and not about anybody else. Okay? So, but if we start from the point that there is evil in the world, that God, we do have his, we were made in his image, but if we start from the point that there's, God is loving and good, then we ask, why didn't God do something about it? Slightly different question. Why didn't God do something about it? And the answer is that he did. All through history, he's leading up to this event. But he sent Jesus. He sent his prophets and apostles leading up to it. He gave us his law to help us to understand. But he sent Jesus to redeem us and to free us. And in fact, history never would have got as far as Jesus if God was not restraining the evil and keeping it limited. So now the question becomes, if evil and suffering are a result of the fall of mankind, why isn't there more evil and suffering? Because of Jesus. Because of Jesus. That's what limits it. That's what holds it in check. And that's what's still holding it in check today as the times wind down, as we come towards the end. Rather than criticizing God for his lack of action, we need to thank him for restraining the evil in the world around us. Okay? So I've covered three. I did it. I covered three big questions today. But when you understand, I believe in God the Father Almighty, heaven and earth. Yeah, I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. That can, and we understand what that means, that can lead us to help us to understand these questions and get our thoughts right and begin to get our worldview right. Our beliefs and our actions are important because they frame our worldview. We need to know what we believe, who we believe, and why. And that's what we're going to be exploring over the next many weeks as we explore the Apostles' Creed. Father, just be with us as we explore what we believe in you. Help us to conform our thoughts to you, not you to our thoughts. Thank you for being creator. Thank you for being father. Thank you for loving us.